I want to finish that pyramid. Dick Briner shared with you some safer type stuff that he has thought of that we can put at the bottom of our pyramid that fits into this total picture. On the West, materialism, wealth, freedom, he adds words such as, I'll stick them up here, okay? Individuality, whereas over here we would have corporeality. Over here we would have the particulars. Over here you would have the universals. Over here you would have fragmentation. And over here you would have integration. And as we said, freedom as opposed to form. Freedom as opposed to form. I use the word freedom, and he uses the word form. So we've got freedom, form, individuality, corporeality, particulars, universals, fragmentation, integration. And you can see, if you've had any philosophy at all, the one in the many problem. You know the one in the many problem in philosophy? Some people emphasize the beads, and other people emphasize the string. The necklace of human experience. Some people concentrate on beads, that's the West. Some people concentrate on string, that's the East. The thing is, the whole pyramid is a humanistic necklace. And we want to make a divine pyramid, not a humanistic pyramid. So we want to put God at the top of the pyramid. We want man in there, but he's definitely at the bottom of the pyramid, not at the top of the pyramid. So I feel that was a valuable discussion, and thanks for those terms. I'm really at a dilemma what to do now. I wanted to read you something from the Reformed Journal on Solzhenitsyn. My instinct tells me we just better not do it, because we've got to get through Rushduni tonight so you can understand some of what he's saying. So I'm going to let you read it. It's the Reformed Journal, which is a Presbyterian Reformed Journal in the South, published in the South. It's in our country. And it's the issue, August 1978, pages 3 and 4. So, The Reformed Journal, August 78, pages 3 and 4, is an article on this Solzhenitsyn's Harvard address. You can read it in about 10 minutes, easy. A very, very good article, and I would just refer you to it. We get it here in the library. Maybe during the break in the next few weeks, you can just sit down and read that. Now, I didn't get a chance to go through some of the new names here, and I don't know some of the last week names. So just let me quickly rehearse the names here. I think what I'm doing is I'm putting a face on these. If I can't, I'll call on you, and you can help me. Let's see, Henry Akers, Paul Amran, Doug Arnold, Hans Beyer, Dick Briner, Sherry Brent, Dave Ellis, Paul Ferroni, James Goodrich. I don't know that one. Jim Goodrich. Right. Okay. Mark Hosler, John Hutchison, Doug Jones. I don't know that one. Doug Jones. Oh. Okay. He's going to miss Rushduni. That's unfortunate. Dennis Leinbach, Charles Long, Natalie McWilliams, Lynn Mercer, Shirley Minner, Mike Namey, Don Naborska, Don Light. O.W. Powell is not here tonight, is he? He was sitting over here. Oh, he's in the hospital, too. He told me he had planned surgery this week. John Wright, Roberta Wright, Carl Robbins, Sarah Satterfield. And Joel Steigerwald is not here tonight, is he? And Joanne Lee Sullivan. Joanne, yes, of course, the artist. Right. And Jane Vale. Jane Vale. Who's Jane?
Are you sure?
Yes, Jane Vale. And Eric Wagner, yes. Betsy Wilbur, yes. Jim Williams is not here tonight. Molly Stone is visiting. Who art thou, Molly? Here you are. Okay. And Dick Osgood, yes. Gary O. Grizek. Who are you? Gary O. Grizek, right? Gary O. Grizek? O. Grizek? Grizek. Yeah. You're visiting. And Rick Winters. Rick Winters, right? Visiting. And Ross Justice. Where'd you get a name like Justice? You should be taking this course for credit, man. And Barbara Justice, wife or sister?
Wife,
right? And Jerry Justice, brother?
Brother.
Okay. And Kathy Kolonowski, Bill Hardy, and James Erickson. Okay. The class is growing. It's getting bigger. I was surprised we sold so many of these things in the moral law. I've only got one left here that I know of. Okay. If there was an auditor who wanted that article, please tell me, see me, this track, see me after class, and I'll play the one I've got left. So you've got the Reform Journal. You can read that on your own. Should I discuss the rabbi now? Should I get into Rastuni? The rabbi won't be here next week, but Rastuni will. I'd better get into Rastuni. Here's a new book I just bought, by the way, Law, Morality, and the Bible, by Bruce Kai and Gordon Wenham. I haven't read it yet, but I just went like that. Looks like a good book. And I like the feel. It's nice and soft and thin, you know, instead of thick like one of these books. Now, you might have your copy in front of you. If you do, please turn to it. And I'd like to discuss some things about Rastuni. Oh, I know. One thing I have to do right now is that tomorrow in chapel we are having Francis Nigel Lee. Francis Nigel Lee. And I just want to read a tract that is written about him. So that you will be informed. Some of you may be here at 9:20 to 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, where Francis Nigel Lee is going to be speaking on the relationship between the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and the cultural mandate in Genesis 1. And I have a tract here, was loaned to me by Tom Schiffler, written by Peter DeYoung, and it's a tract on the writings of Francis Nigel Lee. And what this is a Christian manifesto which is designed to offset the Communist manifesto. Francis Nigel Lee is an expert on communism, the eschatology, and the goals of communism. And he's written a huge fat book on this subject. I have not seen it, but I've heard about it. And what this tract is a manifesto for Christians. That is, it is seven things that we can do to usher in the worldship of Christ in society. If you want Christian law and society, it is this brother's judgment that we should do the following seven things. Now, I won't read it to you. I'll summarize it. The first thing we should do in our Christian manifesto, not a communist manifesto, is that we should exalt the lordship of Christ above all. You've got the dominion chapter in Genesis 1 and the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Incidentally, his first point is going to be our chapel address tomorrow, our chapel sermon at 9:20. The second thing is you should seek to evangelize the entire world. Evangelism, of course, comes first. That's the top of the pyramid. We must bring people to Christ. Now, you don't leave them there. You take them down the pyramid to whatsoever I've commanded you. And his same clause on evangelism includes the Ten Commandments. Notice he's not one who says, who separates evangelism from morality and ethics, but he says evangelism unto commandment keeping. That is, you bring them to Christ and you clearly educate them are there at that time of prayer together, or there at that moment of decision, or at that home, or that Bible study, wherever they make their public decision, or at their baptism, or wherever it is, you clearly announce to them Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And of course, Jesus upheld these 10 words of our Lord. And then, thirdly, we are to be Christian scholars. We're not only to have Christian preachers, but we're to have Christian preaching. We're not only to have Christian lawyers, but we're to have Christian laws. The profession and the occupation has to go together. We not only want Christian linguists, we want Christian language, he said. I'm not sure exactly what he means there, but I agree with the assumption. Whatever Christian language is, it has to be our goal. All of this professionalism, point three is professionalism, is for God. So one is lordship. Two is evangelism, high moral evangelism. And thirdly is professionalism, specifically Christian scholarship. We need to penetrate. And he also adds, we need to penetrate not only by making our own professional organizations, such as our own unions and our own learned societies, but we should seek to infiltrate and seek to control the non-Christian learned societies. And all of us belong to a dozen or so non-Christian learned organizations. Myself, for example, it's in the area of Bible, linguistics, and Egyptology, my specialty. And he's saying to me here that I should seek to make a Christian influence even in these non-Christian, if not anti-Christian, organizations. The fourth goal is, let me read it to you. The vital cultural resources of the world which we must seek to dedicate exclusively to the cause of the Lordship of Christ include religion, food, clothing, housing, industry, and money. This clause is vital resources. We must seek to be Christian ecologically. We must use all of our vital resources for the Lord. And then fifthly, we must develop our Christian gifts toward the Christianization of the world, especially in media, using our gifts in the media for Christianizing the world. Other media, of course, would be colleges, schools, universities, economic bargaining, and so forth. So the emphasis here is on giftedness in communication, whether it be through institutions or through the media. And he makes a big point about having Christian schools. The whole Christian school system, for example, should be made so far superior that any other system would look pathetic indeed compared to what a Christian can do in the education of their youth. And then the sixth goal is we must seek to cooperate with those who are not exactly our enemies. He says here, opposed as we must of necessity be, to all departures from God's most holy will. It must be recognized that the various non-Christian movements are not all equally bad. There are areas in which, by God's common grace, we may cooperate, even with some non-Christians, in seeking to realize our Christian objectives. And one example where that is true in my own life is in the Right to Life movement, the anti-abortion campaign. There's an awful lot of humanistic philosophy in that, but the goal is the same as my own. Namely, it is absolutely wrong to declare capital punishment unlawful and abortion lawful. There's something wrong about that. Those two don't go together. And since there's doubt about the human standing of this fetus, when in doubt, don't. It's a good moral principle. Do not destroy the fetus. Out of reverence alone for the fetus, we should allow it to live. And formally, we can agree with anyone, whether he's humanistic, Roman Catholic, or pagan, anything, on that statement. So I do believe that Protestants should be much more involved in the Right to Life movement. So I would concur that there we can work together, and we can create the political muscle that it takes to put men in office who will resist abortion. So So the sixth clause would be cooperation where possible. And the seventh clause is, I have to read it. However, in all of this, all men and women should know exactly where we stand. We stand for the antithesis between covenant-keeping Christian culture and covenant-breaking worldly culture. So what's he saying here? He's saying, make clear the antithesis. Show the difference between darkness and light. So those are his seven steps. We should exalt the lordship of Christ. We should be keen in high moral evangelism. We must be Christian professionals and create Christian professions. Fourthly, we must use our cultural resources, such as religion, food, clothing, housing, industry, and money. Fifthly, we are to develop our giftedness, especially in communication and institutions. Sixthly, we must compromise where and cooperate where we can, because not all groups are equally bad. And lastly, especially in the light of number six, we must constantly make clear, even where we're cooperating, the antithesis between darkness and light, and the hostility of this world to the Lord. And we must constantly point out, therefore, I would think, that need for regeneration of mind and heart and life. So that's the Christian Manifesto. That's where our brother will be coming from, Francis Magali, tomorrow morning, I would think. I do know from what Eric Wagner and Tom Schiffler have told me, who are really into this kind of stuff, that he prefers the word Christonomy and Christocracy rather than theonomy or theocracy, because of course we are now using Moses' laws in the light of the Messiah, in the light of the Christ of God. So he prefers the word Christocracy instead of theocracy, and Christonomy rather than theonomy, because he believes, and again, in the light of his goal, it brings out more clearly, more specifically, our current goal is to use Mosaic law not in a pre-Christian way, but in a post-Christian way, to use it in a Christian way. Anybody want to add anything about Francis Nigel Lee? I'm not going to say anything more about him tonight. I do hope later in the course to discuss his paper, Christocracy. I have a chopped up edition, and I understand it's already off the press now. Maybe I'll have the pamphlet by the time we get ready to discuss it, but we certainly don't have time tonight. Yes? He's in Tallahassee, Florida. He's a Presbyterian pastor. He was at the study center, the Christian study center in Atlanta for many years. He spent most of his life in South Africa. By the way, his credentials are on the wailing wall out there. I've underlined it in red. And he's got all kinds. He's got about 10 earned degrees. He's a man who's given himself completely to scholarship all of his life. Yes, Dennis.
I guess I was overwhelmed when I looked at his educational credentials.
Yeah.
And he has almost 3 earned doctorates.
Yeah.
And I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to understand him tomorrow.
Give him a try. Give him a try.
What do I listen for? I don't even know how to ask it.
I'll let you know. I don't have any fear and apprehension, but I know that's a possibility.
He's not that hard to listen to.
Right. Being a pastor, he's got to have his feet on the ground. It's pretty hard to draw a salary as a pastor and be non-communicative. I don't know. Lots of people do it. I've often thought about going back into pastorate just so I can get away with it. You don't get away with it in classes because the students on their blue books, they tend to blaspheme, and they tend to say, I didn't understand a rotten word of what you said. Yeah. Anything else about Francis Nigel Lee?
Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, as of 1984, has been for 2 or 3 years professor of theology, a lifetime chair at Emmanuel College in Queensland, Australia. Many of his lectures and sermons are available through the Mount Olive Tape Library, Incorporated.
I've not heard it. Yes, I can tell you. I've heard his tape on Sabbath on which he discusses the question of sunset, sunset, or 24 hours. I've heard his tape on that. And I can tell you he's an excellent communicator. You'll find him provocative and unquestionable at points. But like any theoretical mind, he's buzzing a mile a minute. And I find some of his connections from A to Z rather unconvincing. But I'm blessed and moved by all that he has to say. His sincerity and his clarity and his learnedness come through. He's anything but an egghead. I'm not knocking you chicken farmers now. I just said that he's anything but an egghead. Anything else? Anything else about Lee? Last week, we discussed general equity. And the way I like to put it is, Paul tells us in Romans 1, to the man who doesn't have the Bible, and in Romans 2, to the man who does have the Bible, that there cannot be any tension between them. Impossible. Because the world is revealing God, the Bible is revealing God, and on the level of conscience, both the world and the Bible are engulfing man without and within by external and internal natural relations. Therefore, the degree to which Moses is still true today is the Christian degree. It's the degree to which Christ still preaches Moses. And the degree to which Christ is preaching Moses, and we'll all have different degrees at the end of this class. Some of you will be hardcore theonomists, and some of you will be right on the fringes of dispensationalism. But we will all agree, I think, it is my hope and my confidence, that the degree to which Jesus Christ is preaching Moses in its updated messianic form is the degree, at least, to which creation is teaching us the same thing. That is to say, whatever nature is telling the natural man about the difference between right and wrong, and the degree to which the works of the law are written in his heart, by which he becomes a law unto himself, apart from the revelation of the Bible, it is to that degree at least that we should still preach law. If the creation is declaring the laws of God, and the works of that law is written on the heart of the man without the Bible, and Jesus Christ is telling us that Moses made creation clear in the tablets of stone, and then if the power of the Holy Spirit comes and takes the laws of creation, the clarification of Moses, and writes that in tablets of flesh in the power of Pentecostal giftedness and mission, then there can't be any tension between them. What Cosmos is saying, and what Moses is saying, and what Messiah is saying, have to be one. One is more specific than another. Moses is not as specific as Jesus, and creation is certainly more vague than the tablets of stone, else we would not have them. There cannot be any tension between them. There is no tension between natural law, properly construed, Mosaic law, properly construed, and the precepts of the gospel given in the Sermon on the Mount. Cannot be. So they were then, and we are now, saved by grace through faith onto current law-keeping. And the current law-keeping cannot be antithetic to previous law-keeping. It may be an extension of, it may be an internalization of, it may be an alteration of, it may even be a creative transformativity. But there cannot be any tension between cosmic law, Mosaic law, and Christian law. Now that subject is what we call general equity. That in the widest, broadest, most general sense, as broad as creation and as specific as the Sermon on the Mount, the law has equity. That is, it is upright, it is true, it is binding. It is binding because it is true, and therefore we are to find our Christian behavior, that response to the grace and the faith, conformable to it. Now, the pamphlet you just purchased, The Sanctity of the Moral Law, takes a different approach, but it is saying the same thing, saying it much more eloquently. John Murray is very, very good on this subject. That's where I got my first instruction in law. Now, I didn't get theonomy from John Murray. I took every course he offered for credit, and I audited everything else I could get. And I never saw or heard John Murray teaching the idea that secular governments should seek to conform their laws to Mosaic laws. I never heard him saying that. A theonomist is saying that. To some degree or another, a theonomist is saying that theonomy is God's law. And since the laws that we have, the huge bulk of them are Mosaic laws, they're saying a government properly constituted should seek to pattern its laws after Mosaic laws. Now, Calvin did not believe that. John Murray did not believe that. But there are some things in John Murray about in his reverence and obedience to law that are far above the average Reformed Christian. That is to say, he certainly is no dispensationalist who draws a tension between the ethic of grace and the ethic of law. And he certainly is a Reformed Christian who believes that while the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ and the judicial law, at least in principle, is still true, there's no question the moral law was never abrogated in any form, shape, whatsoever. It's still immoral to kill. It's still immoral to blaspheme. It's still immoral to be an idolater. So Reformed Christians have stressed the moral law. You see that very much in Calvin. But Calvin specifically says, in fact, if you read the introduction next week of Res Juni, he quotes Calvin where Calvin does not believe that the civil law need be patterned after the Mosaic model. Res Juni, I would refer you to page 9. And Res Juni is quoting Calvin here. On page 9, Res Juni says, "The law is therefore the law for Christian man and Christian society. Nothing is more deadly or more derelict than the notion that the Christian is at liberty with respect to the kind of law he can have." Calvin, whose classical humanism gained ascendancy at this point, said of the laws of the states of civil governments, and now we quote Calvin, "I will briefly remark, however, by the way, what laws it, the state, may piously use before God and be rightly governed by among men. Which law must the state follow to be a just government?" That's the question. And even this I would have preferred passing over in silence if I did not know that it is a point on which many persons run into dangerous errors. For some deny that a state is well constituted which neglects the polity of Moses and is governed by the common laws of nations. Notice the contrast, human law as opposed to Mosaic theocratic law. The dangerous and seditious nature, now that's typical of Calvin, to use high-powered terms, even about things which are theoretically different. He says, "The dangerous and seditious nature of this opinion I leave to the examination of others. It will be sufficient for me to have evinced it to be false and foolish." That's from the 20th chapter of the fourth book, his marvelous chapter on civil government. Now, this is the first theological writing I ever did on civil government. That confirms what I believed at the time and what I said in this lecture, that if the moral law continues, that which is spiritual and always ethical about the law, that continues. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, and the judicial law has been set aside. How did I phrase that last week? Close to that. I can't even quote myself on exactly how I said that last week. The judicial law has been set aside. Not, of course, the principles of judicial law, but the Mosaic economy as a governing model has been set aside. Now, it may be reinstituted in the future if the millennialism that you and I read of in Revelation chapter 20 is to be terrestrial, is to be an earthly millennialism. God may decide by means of the rod of iron to reinstitute Mosaic law. He can run the government any way he wants to run it. So we may yet see a Mosaic theocracy instituted by Christ on the earth. But of course, if you take a spiritual or a non-terrestrial interpretation of that, it could be something else. And Murray was saying this, not, I can't say that he was saying the same thing. He simply never discussed theonomy, and Greg Bonson admits that in the writings and discussion of Murray, that he never propounded this, he never proposed it. However, he had a view of the Sabbath for himself that was very, very strict, meaning that he believed that the fourth commandment about the Sabbath is still binding. He observed it, however, on a Christian Sabbath, on Sunday. But what his view were with regard to blue laws, with regard to Sabbath laws in a pluralistic society, he simply never discussed in my presence, nor in Bonson's presence. Yes, Eric.
I think if one would take only this quote from Calvin and deduce that, therefore, this is the overall view of theonomy, I would think a person would be misled. A lot of good quotes by Calvin are recorded in theonomy, which show at least the general equity of the law. You would go along with the Westminster Divines pretty much, I would think. I would tend to say Calvin was theoretically opposed at some points the notions of theonomy that Bonson has, but himself would be a practical theonomist, and I think that would go also with the Reformed theologians like Murray and Hodge. I would say the fact that Calvin did institute penal sanctions in Geneva when he did set that up, and most of the laws did look incredibly like the Mosaic Law. So
already,
laws,
by reason
I think
yeah, right.
Something he might be referring to in this particular passage is...
Well, it's offending West Dooney, whatever it is.
Yeah, I think he might be addressing the excesses of people who carried some of the ceremonial aspects of Moses over into civil law.
That's not what West Dooney, that's not how West Dooney's reading it. West Dooney is offended by this quote. That's
true.
Yeah.
So, you're not
exactly reading it the way West Dooney is.
No.
Okay.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
I'm just saying, yeah. I think...
the medieval society,
much more of a theonomist.
Yes, by virtue of medieval society. Medieval society was much more theonomic than was present society. He saw the need, much less of a need for social change than we see today, because of the relative equity of medieval society. Right. Yes.
Can you give an example of judicial law versus moral law?
Okay. A moral law would be, thou shalt not kill. A judicial law would be, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The execution of murderers. A ceremonial law would be animal sacrifice. In a word, moral law is that which is principial, that which is foundational, that which is fundamental, that which is universal and cosmic and eternal in its import. Civil law is social law. Think social law. Think people. That's what civil law, including penalties, of course. Leviticus 20, for example, has a whole list of penalties. And ceremonial law, think of a worship service. Think of ritual purity. Think of diet. Think of clothing, mixing linen and flax and wools and this type of thing. Think of those things. Yes.
You say that judicial law is set aside.
As a, I said, I'm not saying now, but I don't know what I'm saying now. I just know what I'm saying before. I'm in a state of flux on judicial law, okay? I'm hoping this course that the Lord will give me some answers.
Well,
but I said before that as a civil model, as a constitutional model, Mosaism would grieve God's Holy Spirit.
It is not a civil model anymore. That would be anachronistic to God.
But I've always said, and I'm still saying, the principles of judicial law are still true. For example, I still believe in capital punishment, but whether I should visit it upon a witch or a homosexual, I have grievous doubt for this day. But Moses unquestionably did.
A theocracy will not tolerate a witch nor a homosexual.
Well,
pluralism can tolerate both.
I think you've got a good scriptural basis here. Remember, Paul's dealing with the member engaged in incest, the coroner.
All right.
The judicial law says execution.
If charges are pressed.
Paul did not recommend that.
Okay.
But then he says also to be subject to the laws of the state. Well, Rome was in power, and they didn't have that authority under Rome. So they had to give that authority to Rome. Right now, we're sitting here saying, do we advocate the death penalty for incest? Or...
asking that question next week.
Or do we subject ourselves to civil law?
Ask him if that's an evidence of the general equity. I think I know what he said, but I'd just love to have him hammer away at that. You can phrase it any way you want. If I were asking the question, I would say, is 1 Corinthians 5 and its resolution in 2 Corinthians 2, assuming that's the same man who sleeps with his father's wife, his stepmother, okay, is that an example of the general equity, namely of the principle of the judicial law that God is still grieved at incest, and that church government, at least church government, should deal with it? Or should we follow the Mosaic pattern and execute the man? Whether the church or the state execution wouldn't make any difference to me, as long as he'd be executed.
That. The other thing, too, is for the dispensation. If you take this, Paul is saying that this is wrong.
On the basis of what? Who said incest is wrong?
If God changes the government... No, a dispensationalist would agree it's still morally wrong.
Yeah,
but what he would say is if God changes the law, and certainly he has, he shifted from grace to law.
See, Christ never mentioned this sin
at all. That I know.
I don't incest, know. I think not. Okay.
Okay. Christ doesn't even deal with it.
Okay.
So, I said, well, we were supposed to follow Christ's commandments.
Yes.
And that's not even mentioned.
Yes.
Then why is Paul dealing with it as a sin and transgression? It's because he's gone back to the old Mosaic law, which he is
not what the dispensationalist would say.
I know that.
Yeah.
That's why I can't agree with him.
Oh, okay.
Because his argument goes to pot. So
the same event
is what causes me concern in understanding theonomy.
Oh, I too. I would love to hear what Rustini would say. Is that mere general equity, or should Paul have turned him over to the authorities in a good Mosaic fashion?
Incest wasn't an offense under the Roman law, and Rustini or any theonomist would never advocate that the church take the law into their own hands. That was
correct.
The heart of what Christ was dealing with.
Yeah, but I think a churchman in the Old Testament would have. I think the mob would have strung him up.
In the capacity of church or
a
state?
Either. By the way, there's where I find Bonson's chapter. Either. Bonson's thesis is, and he's yet to convince me, and I hope to be convinced, is that only the state had power of execution in the Old Testament. I don't see the evidence for that. Stoning a man on the Sabbath needn't be by civil authorities. The mob can do it. The commandment specifically says you put him to death, and that would be a righteous act of God if he's, I mean, with the Biyad Ramah, with the high hand, he's knowingly, openly, so you see those sticks over there? It's Saturday, right? I'm going to go get the sticks. I mean, it's got to be that kind of a con. It talks of the high-handed. And, of
due
course,
process,
the...
Due process,
sure, of course.
Paul, that implies a civil structure.
Well, not always. I just have to say that I don't see the separation of church and state in the theocracy the way he does. But anyhow, that's getting far afield. But what Rustini, I think, will say, at least, is that Christians, now at least, may not execute anyone. Secondly, if it were not on the Roman law books, laws about incest, it should have been. Thirdly, I think he will say, if there's no law in the books, how do you turn him over to authorities? You can't do it. And you certainly can't string him up yourself. So he would say, Don, since there was no incest toughness in the law, and since Paul had no authority to execute him himself, I think Rustini would say that Paul should have gone to the authorities and asked them to put an incest law on the books for cases like this. I think Paul should be in the business of Christianizing the state. I think that's what Rustini would say. And I think he would say to you, if there were an incest law on the books, that Paul should have advocated its enforcement.
That's where I think it was beyond.
Well, I got tremendous problems with that.
Because,
yeah.
You see, he says that we should have the state change. But the scripture says that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, I will heal their land. You see, both Rustini and
Bonson,
they want the church to heal the land.
That's right.
And that's not scriptural.
Well,
God says,
maybe it's not.
And you get yourself.
Maybe it's not. I've been in terrible trouble. Yeah. I'm hearing you, man. It's like rivers going through my body. I got all kinds of problems with it. But I've been sufficiently shaken in my argument. And I'm going to be low-key next week. I mean, Rustini's a tiger, man. You know, and I'm not going to tell. I'm going to ask. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
On what basis would you personally decide or discern that the state should execute a murderer but not a witch or a homosexual? How are you discerning between...
Well, there's where these guys have got me. Because I have to have a principle of discrimination by which I discern that judicial law is only binding as it is implementation of moral law. But the Mosaic trappings have fallen away. And I would say suffering a witch to live, very likely in my mind, is a Mosaic trapping against pluralism. But if pluralism is now lawful, civilly lawful, that wheat and tares may now grow together as a civil enterprise, and if witches are the wheat, or the tares, and I am the wheat, then may I advocate the execution of the tares before Jesus comes?
On what basis are you differentiating between murderers and witches?
He's got me. He's asking me for a principle of discrimination whereby witches is pluralistic, whereas murder is universalistic. But I can win the point on murder is universalistic. But he'd say, since when is black magic benign? You know? Since when has God's attitude about witches changed? Since when are they a social good? And you can apply it to the woman who's caught in adultery as well, you know? Moses' attitude would be very different than this tradition preserved in some manuscripts, that even though we don't know that is original scripture, it is certainly apostolic tradition which is passed down, that this is an event which Jesus either did pass down by oral tradition in John 8, or it is something which totally within his capacity to do. He would have done it. But instead of executing the adulteress, he forgets her. So how do you deal with this?
That's not even the point there. The purpose of stoning was to stop it, right?
Well, it is a cure, I grant you.
What
is it?
It
goes
to Mark.
Well, there are two points of that law. One is justice, punishment, and the other is loving the innocent, so that she won't sleep with somebody else. Right.
You know, as I wrestle with that one, you know, Christ
stops
the problem.
Go and
sit no
more. You got fantastic hang-ups with the enemy. I too. I'm glad you said. I'm not cutting you off at all. I'm just saying to you, Rustini will answer you. He has a principle of discrimination, but he's not precise enough to me. I've gone through every bloody page of this book, and I've read Frame's review of it and other things, and I've got real hang-ups about this book, because his principle of discrimination isn't good enough for me either, because, you know, he doesn't accept the raw Mosaism. He's got a principle of things that were trappings also. For example, well, just let me point you to page 2. On page 2, if I can go to the bottom of page 1, he's quoting the New Haven Colony records, which we now know to be Connecticut. And it says, according to the fundamental agreement made and published in full and general consent when the plantation began and the government was settled, that the judicial law, that's the civil law, the social law, right, of God given by Moses and expounded in other parts of Scripture, so far as it being a hedge and fence to the moral law, and neither ceremonial nor typical nor had any reference to Canaan, has everlasting equity in it, and it should be the rule of our proceedings. Now, I agree with that. If that's theonomy, I'm a theonomist. But listen to that list. Now, listen to this list. The judicial laws of Moses are still binding if that law is a hedge, that is, a protector, or a fence to the moral law. It's got to have, that civil law must be protecting a moral principle, and it's neither ceremonial, nor futuristic, that is typical, nor had any reference to Canaan. Now that means the inheritance laws, the real estate laws, and that type of thing that was going on in Canaan. Now, I dare say that this theonomist of New Haven Colony has a principle of discrimination by which he discerns between what is theocratic and what is not theocratic. Now, that's exactly where we must press Rastuni next week when he comes. We are going to say, stoning an adulteress, putting a witch to death, well, I'm not so sure. And then he's going to say to you, what's your principle of discrimination? How is a witch different than a murderer? You believe in capital punishment. Then you must press him, and if you don't, I will. We'll say, what is your principle of discretion as to what is Mosaic? Because New Haven Colony, for example, said the judicial law is only binding in as far as it is, here, 1643, a hedge and a fence of the moral law, neither ceremonial nor typical, nor had any reference to Canaan. And the problem is, theonomists today don't agree, for example, on the Sabbath. Are there ceremonial implications of the Sabbath? There are rabid theonomists today who say we should not execute for infraction of blue laws. Some say we should. Some are saying, almost are saying, or questioning blue laws, because they think that perhaps in the Colossian epistle, in the Roman epistle, and other places, some men exalt one day above another and some men do not. And Calvin, for example, in quoting Paul in Colossians, says about the worship of days and of angels and so forth, he says, I do not believe in the superstition of days and weeks and years. You can get a lot of Reformed people and theonomists who have questions about the Sabbath. Now, why about the Sabbath? Because they're antinomian? No. Because they're ungodly? No. We would presuppose the opposite. It's because they see contextualism. They see a relativism, a Mosaism, a Canaanitism, a typicalism, a ceremonialism, a non-moralism in some of those ceremonial laws. And some people would go so far as to say that the Sabbath has undergone a transmutation. Not only is it from Saturday to Sunday, but it has changed in its severity, it's changed in its complexion, and other things. He's going to press us for our principle of discrimination, why we say, I only want a piece of Moses, why not all of Moses? He doesn't want all of Moses either. And the point is, his own camp is disagreeing on the principle of the Sabbath. So let's not let him discourage us. Let him encourage us in the Lord. And we must encourage him too, that we all need a hermeneutic. And Christianity has not worked out the hermeneutics of biblical law. We've gone through a lot of sociological experiments, Massachusetts Bay, New Haven Colony, all of the study centers that have been resurrected today. And Khomeini in Persia has reinstituted a theocracy. He's having these problems, right? But why do you have theocracy? Because he hates and despises the chaos of Western law. He despises the immorality that the Americanism brought in through the Shah. And he thinks the example is Allah. La Allah Allah wa Muhammadun Nabi. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And if we just have absolute Quranic law, according to Shiite commentaries, that is, there are many ways to read the Quran, too. But the Shiite hermeneutic is no flexibility. And if Fatima wore the robe and the veil, then you wear the robe and the veil. But it isn't going over, because Muslims themselves disagree on how to read the Quran. That's a very interesting human problem, that the hermeneutics is what determines, that interpretive principle determines on to what degree we are Mosaic. So I'm not discouraged when I read their books, because I know they got the same problem I've got. They're down the road a piece, they're at a different point than I am, But Rastuni does not know the hermeneutic. I don't know the hermeneutic, but what Rastuni is calling us to, and here's where we've got to stop shouting and start listening, is God wants us to know. God wants us to speak to the chaos of American culture about the beauty of biblical law, about that God is fair, God is just, and God protects the innocent first and the guilty second. The guilty to be sure, but the innocent first. And the freedom to do good must be greater than the freedom to do evil. And maybe we should not suffer a witch to live. Maybe we should still, no longer, we should still continue to not suffer a witch to live. Maybe the law should still be on the books. I think the point, well, maybe we won't resolve it, we've got to discuss it. I don't like it when we in Christ write each other off. I think that's why we've got the course, that's why he's coming. So we don't take the heat, but we take the admonition, and we study it, and we must press him next week. One thing I'm going to lay on him is how he would view the relationship between church and state. I've got all kinds of fears about theocracy. I've got morbid, grotesque fears about blue laws. It troubles me terribly, and I have a very high view, personally, of Sabbath. And we run a tight ship in my own family. But the concept of blue laws frightens me half to death. And I want to know how he deals with church and state. And if we were to have, thanks to an evangelistic revival, an upsurge of Puritanism or social justice in this country, what kind of a constitution would you like to see? What kind of Sabbath laws would you like to see? And I'd like to know how he would conceptualize a Christian relationship between church and state. Now, I know what he won't say. He doesn't want the state over the church. That's totalitarianism. He doesn't want the church over the state. That's medieval Catholicism. So we're talking about the parallel structures, the independent, interdependent, and parallel institutions of church and state. That much I know. But specifically, what does that mean with regard to social law? Press him on the hermeneutics. He's going to say to you, what's your principle of discrimination? Those of you who are cool on Moses, you say to him who's hot on Moses, what's your principle of discrimination as to what is not Mosaic? It's an interesting thing. I'm looking forward to the challenge, but I will bear no shame except where I've disobeyed God's commandments, because it is there, of course, that we must answer to God. Yes, Bill.
I was pressing you a couple moments ago. I wanted to know upon what basis you personally would discriminate between capital punishment between a murderer and a homosexual or an adulteress. What is your personal hermeneutic about that?
Gerstner, when John Gerstner at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, I had a conversation with him one time on this very thing, and I shared with Gerstner the difference between the two, and he called it, my principle of discrimination is Kikasola's visceral exegesis. In other words, I got a gut reaction against religious capital punishment. I got a gut reaction against capital punishment for religious crime. I think pluralism was specifically instituted by Christ when he said the wheat and the tares must grow together. And if Peter bears the sword, it's not because he's blurring the relationship between the theocratic relationship of church and state, but the sword has now been taken away. Wheat and tares must grow together, and Daniel's image must flourish, and Antichrist must flesh himself out. And when he shows himself, I'll crash him with a mighty blow, and like one big tumbling mess, he'll crumble to the ground. It seems to me that Jesus is saying, the eschaton has come. The last day has come. Plant your crops, say your prayers, evangelize your people, but pray that it won't come in your lifetime. It seems to me that the wheat and the tares idea, and of course the Great Commission, the idea of what he is saying there, and the general tone of the New Testament. Now, here's where Gerstner pressed me, and that is the reason I'm teaching the course. I maintain that the tone of the New Testament is not theocratic. It is not the identity or the closeness of church and state that you have in the OT. there is a radically different spiritual tone, non-political tone in the New Testament. Not a blurring of social justice, but the mode is totally different. Right? And not do you agree, but do you follow me, is what I'm saying. And he says to me, you may have something there, I'm paraphrasing now, you may have something in that tone argument. He says, but I have no idea what it is. He says, you tell me, you give me the evidence for the change of political tone in the New Testament, from a theocratic to a non-theocratic. And I said, I will. At that very moment, I made the decision last minute. I said, I will. I'll teach a course on this, and I'll make a list of all the things. And wheat and tares is one of the things on my list now, and so forth. So it's a very long, and you're going to hear me make points as the course goes along, of things that sound different about the New Testament to me. But I must admit, I don't have near the assurance I used to have about the tone. Their reading has troubled me a lot. Jim, you haven't had a chance to speak.
Well, I had a question, maybe you addressed this before, but if you hold capital punishment, where does the idea of repentance or forgiveness fit in, if that does at all? Can a murderer repent? And
well, there's nothing wrong with repenting and then being dead.
Repent and then have it.
Go ahead. You didn't problem with that one at all.
Yeah, I guess I'm saying you believe in forgiveness for capital offense.
Yes. If Jesus had removed the capital punishment, I would certainly remove it. But Romans 13 says he bears not the sword in vain. Now, you don't slap people with a sword, right? You kill them with a sword. The civil magistrate, Romans 13, bears not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God for the preservation of good and the discouragement of evil.
You're saying there's no, in that particular offense, there's no mercy.
Oh, I didn't say that. In fact, law without mercy is anathema. But I am saying capital punishment is the lesser of two evils. Because if I don't kill a murderer, he continues to kill the innocent. Plus, I bring the wrath of God upon the land, because the person whom he killed was in the image of God, and his innocent blood cries out. The rationale for capital punishment is that in the image of God, he was created.
Yeah, I understand that. And it's even possible for a murderer to come to Jesus and receive forgiveness.
I believe in the chaplaincy.
Yeah.
Right. And
but
then
if
you
willing to die then?
I don't
think
that's happening.
Yeah.
No, I don't know if it's that simple. I know the
okay. The question is it the will of God for a confessed and repentant and regenerate murderer to die? And I think absolutely it is God's will. I feel completely convinced about capital punishment. Now, you're asking me how. Romans 13 is one of my hows. Okay. I don't believe confession and repentance of sin changes the justness of the law. I think it has everything to do with eternal judgment. Everything. And certainly all of these men would advocate the chaplaincy, you know.
But not really. Otherwise, all of us would have to be executed right now. If forgiveness would not be the removal of the penalty, which is death penalty for all of us.
How so?
Be we murderers or simple covetors.
Heart adultery. And
all of it is...
And passion, murder in the passions, is not punishable by civil law. Under
not
any
by
covenant.
Civil, but...
Moral law, the bar of judgment.
If you talk about forgiveness... Yeah. It is forgiveness that results in non-execution.
Surely. Oh, if you're going to say in the day of judgment, the heart adultery and the heart murder will be tried, yes. But God never gave authority to anyone to execute a person for intention. Intention doesn't fall under the scope of the law. It does in a degree of heinousness. We've got first-degree murder, third-degree murder, so forth. But intention is not the scope of the law. Law deals in actions, not in intentions.
They were being killed after his murder and adultery.
Right. Right. Since God is supreme judge, he can waive corporate punishments as well as eternal punishments. Let's face it, if he can waive, by the mercy of the blood of Christ, an eternal punishment, surely if with a mere sleight of hand, or one leisure domain like that, he can remove an earthly punishment. Now, the reason God waived it in David's case, well, I don't know. It depends on how you read that passage. Maybe he should have been executed. Maybe that gutless government should have carried it out. Depends on how you would read that passage.
Yes. There's no due process, no witnesses, no charges brought. I think it seems obvious why it wouldn't be carried out in that case. The word of the prophet.
Well, I said, why didn't they bring charges? Was it lack of moral courage?
There was enough witness there. I mean, Nathan witnesses through Revelation and David confessed it.
I'm saying there's nothing intrinsically in the civil realm wrong with him being with that being carried out. If the civil magistrate, if there was due process, it was found that he was guilty, there's nothing to indicate that it wouldn't have been carried out in that case.
And Nathan knew about it. It was a laugh of the court. It was the shame of the nation. He confessed it before. He wrote a psalm about it. He published it. Okay? Isn't that enough?
Yeah, I mean,
that's enough.
To make him be executed, really,
right.
by his own law.
The nation decided not to.
Pure forgiveness by God.
It's obvious to me the magistrates decided not to, and but were they yielding to the Spirit of God or were they grieving the Spirit of God? I don't know. We weren't there, and I don't know that we've got scripture on it. But I believe that Jesus waived the punishment that is personally, then he has the right to waive it. Because if I forgive a man, if I'm God and I forgive a man, and I grant a sinner eternal life, and that's all of us, then I can waive the physical punishment. I can waive the corporal punishment as well, without destroying the typology. Because mercy is also typical. Justice is typical, but so is mercy. And David would become a type of us, who have also had civil punishment waived. Yes, that is correct. And here's where God is sovereign. But it may also be that he should have been executed and the people didn't have the moral courage, to use Solzhenitsyn's term, they didn't have the moral courage to do it. Yeah.
Are you limiting that kind of mercy only to theocracy?
Not I. No, I'm not limiting it to theocracy.
Then why your statement that a repentant sinner still deserves to die?
Because he does. But I'm not saying there cannot be any exceptions to it.
Not according to civil law, only according to theocratic law.
Well, we don't have theocratic law. But I'm saying by civil law, murderers, repentant or not, deserve to die, and with clear conscience we can execute them. And I think, on the contrary, there should be exceptions. There should be extenuating circumstances. There are exceptions in Israel. We've already listed one. Okay? But surely David wasn't advocating that they get rid of all the corporal punishments. He carried them out himself. Okay?
For consistency's sake, then, why does our civil law have any right to any kind of pardon?
Because we, again, there's no private vengeance. The whole very heart of civil law is that he is a minister of God. But the second, of course, that magistrate starts carrying out his private wrath, the citizenry, has to take the legislative means that it has, and I would say non-violent means, of dethroning him. He is no longer a minister of God in the fullest sense of the word. So the only reason he's got a right to have capital punishment is because he's a minister of God. Again, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's morally wrong for the guy who works in the prison and who pulls the switch to have personal malice for the person he's executing. That's morally wrong. That's morally wrong for the government to have it, for the governor, and for the jailer who pulls the switch. That's morally wrong. You may also think it's morally wrong to pull the switch, period. That may be right. That is totally contrary to my beliefs. But I would say sometimes we must not, should not, pull the switch. And here's where the whole principle of discrimination and mercy, mingled with mercy and situation, the circumstances that come in, and the laws, really, we can be proud of the law in this respect. There are various degrees of murder that are delineated in the books because it is such a complex thing.
Presidential pardon is civilly just or unjust?
Just.
Why?
Pardon is a biblical motif.
But that's personal pardon, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, he's not clearing them before the bar of God. No.
No, presidential pardon is personal? No, that comes to him as a recommendation. He doesn't even know the guy in prison.
It's very impersonal.
I think it's something like Nixon or Kurt.
Well, there, I might think about it.
That's a certain category. A part of the president of pardon, you know, 99% of the time, he didn't even know the guy.
I only had one objection. Now, you opened the can of worms there, but I only have one objection to Ford's pardoning of Nixon. I was for the pardoning, but I think it was disastrous timing. He pardoned him before he was even charged. You can't be forgiven for a crime for which you're not charged. He wasn't even charged with a crime. He never had his day in court. I, too, would have been against him spending time in jail. But he cut short the wheels of justice. We never heard the story. Nixon never had to face the wheels of justice. And I'll tell you, I was talking to a lot of black kids that weekend when he was pardoned. And they were outraged, and they were all telling me the same thing. Nixon is above the law. And he is above the law. By virtue of Ford's breach of biblical principle here.
On a strictly civil basis,
why would you have been against Nixon spending time in law? On civil basis only.
Because I believe pardon were prudent, and I think pardon would have been prudent for our president.
Upon what basis?
In that he had been charged, and if he had been found guilty, it would have been sociologically imprudent, and it's a subjective judgment, to put a president in jail for the kind of crime. It was a political crime. There was no murder and that type of thing involved. It was a political crime. It was dirty tricks and lying to the public three times on TV and all of these things. Okay? So I would say my judgment is, and the judges tell me now, you know, these books are being published, that they weren't going to give him time. That if he had been proven guilty, they weren't going to put him in jail anyway.
Tarico said, yes, I saw him on TV last morning, that he was put in jail.
Yeah.
He said he was.
Yeah, but he said, I heard the same interview, and he said, I would put him in jail one day maybe. Remember? He said, one day maybe. But he too was chasing about the fact that the wheels of justice had been ground to a halt. Nixon never had his day in court. Now, the beautiful thing about divine principle is we will have our day in court. Jesus said, what was done in the secret will be brought into the light. Whatsoever you whispered in the inner house will be shouted from the rooftop. Nothing that is covered shall be left uncovered. Whatsoever is done in darkness shall be brought out into the light. Some will be forgiven, some will not. But everything will be known. That's what God says about the justice. He's going to have his day in court. And be not deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. That's God's promise. And that's the promise I live by. You know, if all hell breaks loose, that's my bottom line. That God will write the record. When the deeds of men are read before the throne of God, nobody will be omitted. Paul said it applies to Christians, to those who have done good or evil, Paul said. And said, Paul said, some will be, they'll be tried by fire, some by gold, silver, and some by hay and stubble. And a lot of our works are going to go up in smoke. But the gold that remains will be God crowning himself in us through his grace. Nixon got pardoned before his trial. That's uneschatological, that's untypical, that is unjust, that is sociologically imprudent, and I'd like to suggest that it was political disaster for Ford when he did it. I don't think the nation ever forgot it, and I think that's why he's in the political dilemma that he is today, because he did something that chafed the conscience of his nation.
How could we be held accountable
when we're justified
in Christ? Ask me some other time, okay?
Okay.
Right. Yeah, but as I understand it, God will read every deed in the record for purposes of rewards.
And when
the deed is read, but it'll be read, whatever was done in secret shall be done brought out into the light. Whether the deeds are good or evil, says the Scripture. Right? That's just the way I'm reading it. But it's for, and a Christian is for purposes of rewards. And for purposes for unbelievers, some will have few stripes, some will have many stripes. Unto you is the greater condemnation, the degrees of hell. But I see that the record will be the forgiven and the carnal deeds and the spiritual deeds, all deeds, will be read for purposes of rewards. So justification and rewards are not counter themes, as I read it. I know the old dispensational argument, you know, that God forgives and forgets. Well, to me, forgetfulness is not amnesia. To me, forgetfulness means he does not hold the deeds against us. But the Bible affirms God's remembrance in that day. Not one deed will be forgotten, but it will all be read. Whatever was done in secret, you're going to know the true me that day. I'm going to know the true. I'm going to know what you thought about this course, and you're going to know what I thought when I marked your exam, and whether that sin was forgiven, unforgiven, justified, or unjustified, we'll get the rewards in accordance with it. I'm going to really know my pastor, and my pastor's going to really know me. That sobers me. That sobers me. Nobody's going to get away with anything. God will not be mocked. That's the way I read the scripture. Now, it's negotiable. I'll be happy to talk it over with you. But Scofield's notes tell me that the deeds will not be read because God has forgotten in the case of a Christian. I'd say that's not biblical forgetfulness. That's amnesia. That doesn't have anything to do with God's day in court to me. Yes.
Right back to the law, because the law is given for two purposes, blessing and cursing.
Surely.
So, at the reward ceremony.
Yeah. Yeah. To have rewards, you've got to have the record. And it's got to be public. Why? Not that I want it public, but he wants it public. It'll be shouted from the rooftop. So all those things that you said in the inner room about your pastor is going to be known someday. So watch your tongue. Watch every scriptural. Watch every idle word. Watch what you say on the Sunday afternoon table about that vocalist you heard in church. Be very careful. You know, he or she offered that spiritual fruit in righteousness and purity of motive. And we sometimes confuse their musical ability and their motives. So be careful. Every idle word will be brought to the judgment. Paul said that to Christians. To Christians. Well, the biblical concept of God's forgetfulness is that he will not remember these sins against us. There are plenty of biblical evidences for that. I taught that in Sunday school a couple of times, and it brought the house down. I really got the heat from the pastors as a result of it. But it delivered a lot of people. One woman said to me, in other words, what I've been thinking about your Sunday school classes, that's going to be known someday? And I said, absolutely. And I said, I can tell you that in your case, I'm not worried, because I've had nothing but prayerful and positive thoughts about you. That was true. I could actually say that to that woman. I couldn't say it to some others. There's perhaps a bit of bitterness there. But in her case, I've never had anything but a lovely thought to her. And so I told her that. And I said, be sure it's confessed up before the judgment, because it'll make it easier. Because when God reads that, you just plead the blood. You just plead the blood and say, Lord, that's been committed. And it's been rectified. And I went and I sinned no more in that respect. You improve my attitudes about that person. You can claim the victory in this life with respect to that person. In fact, if you wronged them, you made restitution. The fourfold, the fivefold, the 20%, whatever scripture requires. Time's gone. It's amazing. So I'll read that introduction by Rastuni, and I hope you can, with befuddled mind, understand what he's saying. I'm looking forward to it, and I just hope that I'll be able to follow the drift of it. He'll probably take half the time for thesis, and then the other half for discussion. Thank you very much.